Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
In the next few moments, I just want to take a few moments to talk a little bit about fasting. I want to thank everybody who has jumped into the fast. I've had so many people who have told me, you know what, I've never done a three-day fast, but I did it. It was amazing. I just had somebody right before church tell me a testimony, something that would not happen, was not happening, because they fasted, all of a sudden it happened. They were like, it's never going to happen, and then it did. That's what fasting does. It releases God's power so that not just ordinary things, but extraordinary things happen. And so now, if some of you will say, I'm going to keep on fasting, and you might go 4 days, 5 days, a week. Others are saying, you know what, I'm going to now do a meal a day, or I'm going to do 2 meals a day. Some of you are going to jump into the Daniel fast, whatever it is. I want to encourage you. Your fasting is making a massive difference. It's making a difference in your life. It's making a difference in the church. It's making a difference in the community. It's making a difference in the things that you're asking the Lord to do. But here's the good news about fasting. When you and I ask God to do things and we're fasting, His answers go beyond what we're asking for, because God sees a bigger picture than you and I could ever begin to see. And He begins to do things in our life that, in keeping with Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, are more than we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. So when you and I are fasting, there's more happening than you're praying for. I would say this, when you get to heaven, only in heaven will you really understand the magnitude of every dollar you gave, every time you fasted, every prayer that you prayed. Only then will you truly grasp the magnitude of what God did, and you will be glad for every single offering. You'll be glad for every single fast day. You'll be glad for every single prayer you prayed, every act of service and devotion. When you hear "well done," I promise you, you'll be saying, "Where's John? I want to thank him." No, God's going to take care of you, right? He's going to reward you. Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just talk briefly about Acts chapter 10. It's a passage that is just never mentioned much in terms of fasting, but it is a passage that involves fasting. And we meet this individual, a Roman centurion. Many historians or scholars believe he was retired. So he's a retired centurion, which now makes him a part of the equestrian level or strata of society in Roman society, which would give him lesser nobility status. And so he has a Roman soldier who probably served him when he was in active duty, and now this soldier has followed him into the private life, still serving him because they've been through a lot of battles together. They've fought, they've watched people die around them, they've won victories together, and they're just bonded together. They're like family. And so he's got that. He's got some wealth, so he has people that are helping him. He has an estate, and he's living in Caesarea. We meet him in Acts chapter 1 and or Acts chapter 10, verse 1 at Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. And so a regiment would be approximately 100 men in it, which is why the term centurion, sent, means 100. So he's been a regiment leader, and now he is retired. Verse 2 tells us he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. This lets us know a little bit about his spirituality, because in the Jewish way of thinking, there were Gentiles who were completely uninterested in Jewish religion. Then there were God-fearers who had left their religion and had embraced the ethics of Judaism, and indeed even worshiped, as we watch Cornelius do, the true God. And then there were proselytes who actually converted to Judaism. So here is Cornelius. He's not converted to Judaism, but he is a God worshiper. He does fear God. He does serve God. And this is so encouraging because this man is going to do a four-day fast. And what happens to a lot of people is they think, well, you know, I'm not really been that dialed in to serving God, and I've kind of been lackluster in my service of the Lord. And so I don't really know. Is it going to really make a difference? Is it really going to do something? Listen, this man, he is a God-fearer. He's not a proselyte. You're way ahead of him spiritually if you're a believer. That was a very weak amen, but you are very far ahead of him if you are a believer, which is good news because, hey, if God's going to do this for somebody who's not even born again, what would God do for somebody who was his son, somebody who was his daughter? How would God look at that? What would God do? Isn't that good news? And he fasts. We know this. Verse 30 tells us this. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. So he's been fasting. He's been asking God to do some things. And what happens is there are several spiritual things, spiritually dynamic things that happen as a result of his fast. And I simply want to say that when you and I are fasting, we can get very caught up in the physical end of what it takes to do it and how we feel. We're very attuned to that. But I want to encourage you, excuse me, that when you're fasting, spiritually powerful and significant things are happening, and we should desire them, we should expect them, we should anticipate them, that God is working in you, through you, around you as you are seeking him. Isn't that good news? He just loves you, and he wants to reveal himself to you. And so I want to give you a list of some things that could happen while you're fasting, and I pray that they do. Number one, you could have a vision. Wouldn't that be awesome? In Acts chapter 10, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will see dreams. Listen, I don't know whether you've ever thought of whether you'd ever have a vision. And for some people, you may not understand what that is. So let me kind of define it this way. It's not what you and I would imagine. It's not you and I sitting there thinking about something, and then we kind of build it out in our mind's eye. That's not a vision. What a vision is a vision is different. Some people have described it, to use a modern piece of technology, as like a screen on top of a person's head, and they can see in that screen what's happening to that person. So for some people, they would say it's like watching a movie on television. Really, what most people that function in that, or even biblically, if you want to think of what a vision is, it can be that. You see something, and it's something you weren't thinking about. It's just all of a sudden it's there, and you're watching it unfold. The other thing, the other way to understand a vision is Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's Ezekiel, and he has this vision, and it's by this river, and he sees the glory of God, and he is a part and a participant in it. And it's actually like it's actually happening around him, but it's a vision. William Branham, when he was healing people toward the end of his ministry, would really move to almost visionary healing, where he would see somebody, he would have these visions. It was like he could be sitting there, you could be talking to him, all of a sudden it was like he was not there, because he was seeing something. He was walking into a room, he was seeing people in the room, he was seeing the sick person, he was seeing himself lay hands on them, he was seeing them healed, and he could even then beyond that see them after the healing, or well before the healing, and describe in detail the names of people, the attire of people, describe the house. That's a vision. So you may have a vision, and you say, well, I've never had one. Ask God to give you one. See, this is the thing I think we have to think in terms of. The book of Acts is not history, it's Christianity. It's a vibrant Christianity. It's what Christianity should look like for you and me. It's not just a record of what God did in the early church so that you and I can look at it and say, boy, too bad. Wouldn't it have been great to be alive then? No, it's saying this is how it works when people are walking with me, when people are seeking me, when people are going for it and going after God, this is the way their life works. Second, you could have an angelic visitation. In Cornelius's case, the vision was of an angel, and it happened during his regular times of prayer. Morning prayer at 9 a.m., evening prayer at 3 p.m. Look at it, verse 3. It says, he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror. And let me just, angelic visitation, and we don't want to make too much of angels, but we certainly don't want to commit an equal error by making too little of them. It's a very supernatural world we live in. 23 times in the book of Acts, angels are mentioned. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is so concerned that we don't forget about the reality of the angelic beings, says, chapter 13, verse 2, show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels. And then he says, are not angels, chapter 1, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? When you go through the book of Acts, you see angelic activity all over the place. I'm going to give you a list here. Angels can remind us of God's word. So there were angels at the ascension of Jesus, and they said, hey, why are you staring into heaven? Don't you remember this is what he said? He's coming back. Angels can protect us. Acts chapter 5, Peter and John thrown into prison, and the angels set them free. Angels can give direction from God. Philip has an angel say to him, go take this road, the Gaza road that goes out of Jerusalem to Gaza. Angels can make you invisible, blind people, and move objects. So this is Peter when he's in prison. There are 16 soldiers guarding him. And what happens is the angel shows up. He causes all of the chains to fall off Peter, causes prison doors to fly open so they can move objects. He walks out past the guards. So the guards, it doesn't say the guards are all in a deep sleep. It says they didn't see him. How can you walk by them and them not see him? Well, this is supernatural. And he can, whether he made him invisible, whether he blinded them, we don't know, but that's what angels do. Number 5, angels can bring God's judgment. So they struck Herod and he died with worms. Number 6, angels can encourage us. Like Paul's in a major storm, his ship's gonna be wrecked, but the angel comes and says, not only are you gonna live, but everybody else with you is gonna live, and you're gonna go appear before Caesar. And angels can point people to Jesus. And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 10. They are active in the lives of believers. And I simply would suggest that the closer you get to God, the more you will be aware of angelic activity, because angels are absolutely all around us. This room is filled with thousands of angels. It's just a reality. I mean, it's just not just us worshiping the Lord in this place. There are angelic beings in this place. And I say that because, again, we just have to be aware that God is ministering through them, and this is not, some people would call it paranormal, but it ought to be, for the Christian, very normal. That angels are involved. Number 3, you could have God work in your life supernaturally. So this is very interesting. In this situation, he's praying, and as he's praying, God is working in the lives of other people supernaturally that he's never met in response to Cornelius' prayer. You see, I think it's great to say, God, I've got this list of things I need your help with. And certainly that's a part of what fasting accomplishes. And God is not bothered by that. He welcomes that. And it's good for the church to fast for the purposes of God to be fulfilled in our midst and in the places where we minister. But I think we also have to think of fasting in a larger, a broader dimension where we realize while it is about us, it's not just about us. And while it is about the church, it's not just about the local church. That while you and I are fasting, God is doing things that will advance his kingdom in ways far beyond what you and I could ever imagine. This is why I would encourage you. What you are doing is so incredibly important. It has a value, it has an impact that you and I cannot begin to understand or comprehend this side of heaven. You're doing spiritually important business when you're fasting. In this case, Peter, who Cornelius has never met, is going to encounter God in a very fantastic way. Verse 7, chapter 10, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. And he became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, maybe you didn't know the word trance was in the Bible. It is, more than once, if you can believe it. But what I want to do is I want to take just a moment. The other time in the book of Acts is Paul, when he is praying at the temple. But I want to suggest to you that what this is what we would call today being slain in the spirit. So that there are encounters that people have by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them where a person is unconsciously conscious in a way that allows God to speak to them, God to minister to them, God to change them. Now, I realize there's a lot of people who want to say, well, you know, being slain in the spirit is not in the Bible and it's an extra biblical experience. I do not believe that to be true. In fact, the word here for trance is ecstasis. He had an ecstasy. He had an ecstatic experience. He had something, so he's out. The same word is used in the Greek Septuagint of when Abraham was out before the Lord and the fire pot goes and he has this vision and God says, you know, here's what's going to happen to you and your descendants. It's also used, interestingly enough, in Genesis 2 of Adam when he's out and God takes a rib from his side and creates Eve. So he's not just like out like on an operating table. He's having an encounter with God, which I think is really beautiful. God can encounter Adam while he's creating Eve. It's amazing to think about that. So he has this, and so what people will say is, people will say, well, you know, I just don't believe in it. And here's what I would say. I've never been slain in the spirit. I do believe in it and did even before I thought it was a biblical experience. Because I think there are some experiences that line up with the Bible that aren't necessarily in the Bible. Let me give you one. So he's filled me with joy. What would joy look like? If a person was overflowing with joy, what would that be like? Well, when I was at ORU and I was praying a couple days or a couple hours a day in the chapel there, I had several encounters for a season where I was so full of joy, I laughed out loud. I'd never heard of laughing in the spirit. Rodney Howard Brown had never done anything with that. But I knew it was of the Lord because the presence of the Lord was very, very heavy in that room. And I knew it was a joy from him. And I was laughing before the Lord. Is that real? I believe it is. I believe it was. I still think it today. I know people who've been slain in the spirit, and while I have not been, I know them and I know their life and I believe it to be real, what they've described. I would suggest to you that that is what's happening with Peter. Now, let me take it a step further, because I think a lot of times people have a tendency to say, well, I don't want that, and I don't think that's of God. And then what happens is, if you'll really do a study on history, you'll find that in the great revivals, the great awakenings this country has experienced, being slain in the spirit has been a part of every one of them. Starting with Jonathan Edwards. So if you say, well, I'm Presbyterian, and we don't do that. Oh, you did. I mean, Jonathan Edwards writes about his wife, Sarah. On one occasion, she went into a room where people were discussing the reviving work of the Holy Spirit, and her strength was immediately taken away, and she sank down on the spot. Those present propped her up on a chair, and again her strength failed her, and she dropped to the floor. Mrs. Edwards herself later wrote, I contemplated the glories of the heavenly world and felt a far greater love for the children of God than ever before. I seemed to love them as my own soul. This was accompanied with a ravishing sense of the unspeakable joys of the upper world. Here are Edwards' final words on the effect of those encounters that they had on his wife when her strength failed. That's what they would call it. Rather than being slain in the spirit, their strength failed. Now, if these things are enthusiasm and be the fruits of a distempered brain, let my brain be evermore possessed of that happy distemper. If this be distraction, I pray, God, that the world of mankind may all be seized with this benign, meek, beneficent, beautiful, glorious distraction. Critics called the First Great Awakening the Great Clamor because of the response of people, which Edwards recorded with the following terms: extraordinary affections, tears, trembling, groans, loud cries, agonies of the body, the failing of bodily strength, which is being slain in the spirit, fits, jerks, and convulsions. You say, well, praise God, I was never Presbyterian, I was Methodist. Okay, here we go. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, writes of the great evangelical revival that broke out in London, of people being thrown to the ground, swooning, and being slain in the spirit. On a Thursday, April 26, he writes, immediately one and another sunk to the earth. They dropped on every side as thunderstruck. Amazing. You say, well, you know, that's for high church people. They need to be loosened up. I'm a Baptist. Yes, you are. At the Cane Ridge Revival, which Baptists called the Awakening of 1800, thousands of people were saved. One observer, a circuit rider, wrote this: the noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. At one time, I saw at least 500 swept down in a moment as if a battery of 1,000 guns had been opened upon them, and then immediately followed by shrieks, shouts that rent the very heavens. Listen, all I'm telling you is, we could go on. This is something that has happened in the body of Christ since the 1600s, has been a part of every great awakening. And so all that to say, being slain in the spirit is a real experience that has been associated with many moves of God. Peter was slain in the spirit. He experienced an ecstasy, and it changed his life. Number four, you could get directions on what to do when you're fasting. Watch this, verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. He gets direction from the Lord. God is going to give you direction. Some of you need direction. You're going to get it tonight. Some of you are going to get it in the morning. You're going to wake up and you're going to know what you never knew before. You're going to know what to do. This is how fasting works. You say, well, I did my 3-day fast and I'm eating tonight. Well, good for you. You're going to hear from God on a full stomach in the morning. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter. You fasted. God works. in response to fasting. Number five, your family and friends could be saved. Isn't that awesome? Because you're fasting. Your family and friends could be saved. Watch this. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And they were filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're not born again. So everybody was born again. You know, when you're fasting, fasting has a very powerful effect. And the Spirit of God will work in response to your fasting. Some of you have, family members who do not know the Lord and seem completely uninterested. Fast and pray, fast and pray, fast and pray. No matter how long it takes, no matter how many years you're doing it, you might be doing it regularly. You say, well, I've already done it. It hadn't happened. Well, how do you know it's not going to happen this time? Because I can promise you this. I mean, I watched it with my dad. My dad was not interested in the things of God. And when I tried to talk to him, he would shut it down very quickly. And at the time I least thought he would do it is the exact time that he did it. But a lot of people have been fasting and praying for him. Listen, God will work. Your family and friends could be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you see it again. And the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. How did they know that he fell? Well, because they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And they knew that, hey, they're filled with the Spirit. Number seven, your family could be baptized in water. What is this saying? This is saying, you know, sometimes people get saved and then they're hesitant to take the next step. Maybe what you need to do is rather than talking, start fasting. Sometimes you've said all you need to say. At that point, the Spirit's going to have to do a work in them, and you can talk to God and you can fast and pray, and that can result in their increased devotion to God. And then finally, and I love this, your fasting could change the course of history. Do you realize that because Cornelius fasted, it's the first time Gentiles are saved and filled with the Spirit? Do you realize this changed the church for all time and eternity? Never happened before. A man who is not even a born-again Christian does a four-day fast, and his fast changes the course of history. I just say that to encourage you. What would God want to do? What could God be doing right now through your fasting? Through our fasting as a church, what's happening in the spirit realm? What's being done? Who is God speaking to? What is God doing? You and I have no idea right now, but I can promise you he is a God who is on the move, and your fasting makes a difference, and he's working in the areas you're fasting about, and he's working in the areas you don't even know about. But fasting moves the hand of God and brings about a work of God that is bigger than you and I can comprehend, because he is the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we would ask or imagine according to his wonderful, wonderful grace. Now to him be the glory through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen, right? Listen, I want to encourage you. I found this to be true. It doesn't matter how I felt about the fast. All that matters is that I did the fast. You say, well, you know, I was hitting. I'm not encouraging a lack of discipline, but I'm saying God understands the frailty of humanity. And the important thing is not perfection, it's direction. And you fasted and you asked God, and God's going to do something. And don't focus on failure. Focus on his love and on the power of God to work in your situation.